So this morning, as we continue through Galatians, we're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Paul is continuing his dismantling, shall we say, his dismantling of these Judean teachers' hold over the Galatians. Anybody who maybe hasn't been here kind of since we started Galatians, the basic issue going on in the churches that Paul was writing to is that after he left, they've been infiltrated by teachers from Jerusalem, from the area around Jerusalem, which was called Judea, who have been teaching them that they've been born again, they've become Christians, they really are now in Christ, but that the way for them to go on, for the way for them to make progress, the way for them to become mature Christians, the way for them to really experience all this wonderful stuff that's been given to them in Christ is by obeying the law, by being circumcised and becoming Old Testament Jews, by joining the Jewish faith, that the law given to Moses was the way for Christians to go on to maturity or perfection. And Paul is, of course, outraged because that goes against the very, very center of the gospel, which the Galatians have not completely understood. So this is verses 12 through 20. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Paul here, what he's trying to do is he wants to expose the Judean teachers' personal appeal as false. If you can think back over the things that we've been drawing out of the last two chapters, over the last 8 weeks since we started chapter 3, Paul's made an overwhelming argument such that the Galatians should, at this point, run screaming in horror from the suggestion of the new teachers that they should come under the law. Okay? Paul has made the scriptural argument. He's argued from the understanding of what the law was, what it was intended for, what its effect was, that the Galatians should be completely convinced. But Paul also realizes that the scriptural argument probably is not going to be enough because these other teachers from Judea have already managed to form a relationship with the Galatian churches. Okay? And most likely, they were probably just the kind of people who the Galatians could look up to. Right? They were probably people who had really straight, nice, shiny, white teeth. And they were probably people whose kids were very handsome and well-dressed with their hair brushed and well-behaved and sat in church like little angels. And they probably presented a picture like the cover of the Family Focus magazines, right? I guess I once said something about that. It came across as though I was knocking Family Focus on the Family. I'm not. You know, it's a great organization. They do all kinds of great stuff. We support them. We even get their magazine and find good articles in them. But the pictures drive Esme and I crazy. Right? And you guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's the mother feeding her little 2-year-old chocolate pudding on a beautiful white couch, right? It doesn't happen that way. You know, it's the mother making cookies with her 3-4-year-olds, and her hair's perfect and her makeup's perfect, and she's got this huge smile on her face as the little girl in the pretty white dress mixes the batter. You know, it's this picture of kind of the Christian life, right? That's completely, completely inaccurate. But we get those pictures, and they function on a very, very deep level of, right? So anyways, these Judean teachers, we can kind of imagine here, they probably presented a pretty good picture. And let's face it, religion, especially legalistic religion, puts out that kind of a picture. You meet somebody from a church where it's really, really straight-laced, and their public image is impeccable. And it's drawing. We want life to be that way, and it attracts us. Okay? And so the Galatians have really been captivated by that. And you may remember that we kind of brought that out at the very beginning of the book when we were trying to figure out why the Galatians would have been attracted. These Judean teachers would have put out a very, very good, attractive picture. And Paul understands this, that as the Galatians are reading his letter, they're understanding the scriptural argument, but they're probably thinking, how can that be? These people are so nice. They're such good people. Okay? And this is a very significant point. You would think, no, our decisions are made on scripture. Right? If Scripture argues against it, it doesn't matter how nice the people are. But if you think back to your own conversion, you know, if you remember when you were drawn to Jesus Christ, you almost certainly experienced, in part of your draw, the draw to the people who knew Him. I remember this very clearly, that when I was really searching and I was praying and asking God to show me who He really was, and at the time, I think I've told you before, I was open to anything from Zen Buddhism to kind of returning to what I was raised in, just wide open. But what really caught my attention was then I met people who had the life that I wanted. They didn't look like the cover of the magazines. They were regular people, and they had problems, and they had struggles. But at the same time, they had joy, and they had life, and they cared about one another. They had relationships with one another that you could look at and you could say, wow, that's the kind of relationship that I want to be able to have with people. Very open. And that draw to the people is really how the Lord really catches our attention. Okay? And at first, the thing that doesn't really catch our attention is necessarily the truths of Scripture. I'm sure that is some people's experience, but usually it's the people that catch our attention. And then as we're trying to figure out what it is that they have, when we're trying to figure out why is it that they live the way that they live, what is it that's different between them and me, we notice that they talk about Scripture. And we notice that they live according to Scripture and that they really put their weight down on the unbelievable things that are written. I remember when I was in Russia, a cellist, actually a very good cellist, came to talk to me because she had started reading the Bible and was really, really excited at the possibility of knowing God. And, you know, the Bible was kind of coming alive to her, and she wanted to talk with me knowing that I was a religious worker or whatever. And it immediately became clear in her conversation, once we hit the topic of Jesus and Him being the Son of God, it became immediately clear that she was being discipled by the Jehovah's Witnesses. As if you've had any contact with them or their teaching, you know that they're particularly very different from us in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what it means that He is the Son of God. So as we were talking about that, I was trying very, very gently, you know, to make clear to her that the Jehovah's Witnesses, although they call themselves Christian, are not considered by Christians by any other Christians. That across all the denominations, the hundreds and hundreds of denominations in the world, from Catholicism to conservative Baptists, everything in between, no one considers the Jehovah's Witnesses to be Christians, particularly because of their view of Jesus Christ. And then I also was trying to just kind of draw her attention that their teaching seriously distorts what the Bible actually says. And it's actually not hard to make really strong, convincing cases, because they, what they distort, they clearly distort by pulling things out of context. And as I was saying all this, she wouldn't hear a word of it. And what she was saying back to me was, but these people, they're such nice people. They have families. I think she even said something like, oh, they have families like yours, right? And they, and she was talking about how honest they are and about how hardworking they are, how high their moral standards were. She was talking about just what good people they were. So basically, how could they be wrong? She already had a relationship with them that weighed, the weight of it was just as heavy, just as significant in her decision-making as any other argument that could be made. And Paul understands that this is what's happening in Galatia, that these Judaizers have built a relationship with the Galatians, that the Galatians are impressed, that the Galatians like them, and that that is just as significant in the Galatians accepting this teaching as their view of the Old Testament. So in order to pop this bubble as well, which Paul needs to do if he's going to rescue the Galatian churches, is he's going to remind the Galatians of how much deeper the love and trust that they shared with him was. And then he's going to expose the Judean teacher's niceness to be driven only by a desire to score points against Paul. Okay? So you may remember, if you look back in the passage or if you remember it well, the first half of the passage was all about Paul's relationship with the Galatians when he first came to them. And he's describing what happened, not because the details of what happened are critical. He's just trying to remind them of that time. Do you ever, like, for instance, I have a very hard time remembering incidents in my life. Ideas, concepts, I never lose. But, you know, that we went somewhere and that we did something. It can be something really remarkable even, and I just have no memory of it. And Esme will tell me, oh, do you remember the time our car blew up and you had to go to the hospital? And I'm like, if you say so. That didn't really happen. But the things of that memorableness, I don't remember. Okay. So Paul's just running through the details the way that Esme might, you know, if I didn't remember the car blowing up. Oh, don't you remember you pulled in and you parked it right on top of that dynamite that I told you not to park on top of and blah, blah, blah. And she, by running through the details, she'd be trying to trigger the memory. And you know that when the memory comes back, it's not factual memory. When we remember something, we relive it a little bit. And actually, scientists have seen that when that memory triggers the same parts of the brain that function when we experience things. That when you remember something, you can often smell the smells that you smelled at the time. That when you remember something, you have that sensation of what you felt at the moment. And that's what Paul's trying to trigger. He's trying to trigger their experience of how close they were with him. And then in the second half of the passage, he deals more, from verse 17, more specifically with what the Judean teachers are really up to. So in the first half, 12 through 16, Paul reminds them of the relationship that he had with them. This section is a description of the warmth and the closeness that they shared. And it's interesting that he doesn't describe himself very flatteringly. He describes himself as weak and needy and hurt. And even when he compares himself to an angel, or actually to he compares himself to Jesus, what he's talking about is their attitude towards him, not his own personal charisma. He describes himself in very, very humble and even humiliated terms. But the point there is that when he was in that condition, they would have done anything for him, right? And it's from this passage that a lot of people believe that the thorn in Paul's flesh that he refers to in Corinthians was an eye issue. A lot of people believe that possibly it was an eye disorder, and that's why there's lots of little pieces of evidence that some of you are familiar with, why he ends letters with his own signature and says that, see with what big letters I write, you know, as though he couldn't see the little letters. Whether that's the case or not, he's saying that when he was bad off, their experience in taking care of him, when he was a burden, when he was troublesome, when he didn't look all impressive, when he didn't look like he just stepped off the cover of the Focus on the Family magazine, right? When he was not what they would want to be, they were drawn to him and were willing to do anything for him, and their experience of that was all joy. He says they had only joy as they took care of him, as they met him. And that's an effort to remind them of just how loving and warm and open they were. But then he says that something has changed. That given that start to the relationship, given that love that they had for him, given the warmth and the openness and the trust that they had committed themselves to him, that something's changed. And now they appear to be suspicious of him. And he says, what happened? I didn't wrong you. You didn't wrong me. And then he says specifically that the only thing he's done is tell them the truth. And he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Right? And if you remember the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs, it's a theme in Proverbs that a friend hurts you when you need to be hurt. That the wounds of a friend are a blessing. That when we need our bubbles popped, the friend does that. That the friend doesn't let us go on fooling ourselves. Right? In women's articles or whatever, they'll say your best friend is the one that can tell you that that blouse looks awful. Right? It's your friend that can do that. And the last phrase especially is ironic. There he says, have I become your enemy by telling the truth? Because that's exactly what's happened. The friend has become an enemy by telling the truth, and the enemies have become friends by telling a lie. So then Paul goes on here to describe what's really behind these Judean teachers, how they've managed to make themselves friends by telling a lie. Paul says that the Judeans are actually trying hard to win the Galatians' trust, which is a good thing, but that their goal is not good. And he says specifically that their real goal is to separate them from Paul and to bind them to themselves. Right? He says, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. These Judean teachers are trying to do two things. They're trying to separate the believers from Paul, and then they want to then tie them to themselves. Okay? Now, you may recall, that may have overtones. I don't think necessarily that Paul is specifically referring to this in this passage, but I think we know the passage and can make the connection that this is reminiscent of what Satan does in Eden. In Eden, with the whole temptation to disobey God's command, Satan was trying to separate Adam and Eve from God and bind them to himself. He wanted to become God. He wanted to usurp God's position. And part of that was becoming God for man. And you see Satan doing the same thing when he comes to tempt Jesus. He says, you can have all of this. You bow down and worship me. If he could turn the Christ, the Messiah of God, to his Christ, his Messiah, then he wins. Satan is trying to usurp God's position. And in the garden, he was trying to separate them from God and bind them to himself. He succeeded partly. We won't go into that because that's Genesis 3. But when they seem, these false teachers, while they seem to be offering something to help the Galatians, they're really only trying to build themselves up. They're nice, they're good, but their end is all aimed at themselves. They're trying to exploit the Galatians for their own purposes. They're not seeking to actually help anyone. Helping anyone is a way for them to build up support for their own self-glorification. Tim Keller paraphrases verse 17, which is the one that says, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. He says, paraphrases, they are flattering and making much of you so that you will flatter and make much of them. Okay? That's what's going on. They're being kind. They're building up. You're saying, oh, you people, this church is so different from the other ones I went to. You guys are so zealous for God. You know, we've wanted to share this in these other churches, but they're not interested. They're after their own. But you guys are really after pleasing God. Let us share with you how that can be done. Okay? They're trying to flatter them so that then they'll turn around and say, oh, We're so lucky that teachers like you came to us. Boy, those other churches, they wouldn't appreciate the teaching you're giving us. We're so lucky that you're here. And Paul says that it's good to be zealous. He himself is zealous. We see that, and with all his churches, Paul is passionate, passionately zealous. But he says that it's good to be zealous if you have the good intention. And specifically, Paul is zealous not just to build a relationship with the churches, he's zealous to see the full image of Christ recreated in them. And these men are zealous, they're actually just driven by their own ambition. Okay? So in the context of the letter, Paul is seeking to expose the Judean teachers' false warmth and personal appeal. There is a warmth there. There is a personal appeal there, but it's a mask. And he's seeking to take off that mask, to expose it, the same way that he already exposed their false teaching, their understanding of the Old Testament. But as he does it, in so doing, he also sheds light on timeless dynamics, things that happen over and over and over again that play out in the relationships between Christian leaders and their people. He describes an error that we fall into because we like it. When Keller offers the paraphrase, "They're flattering and making much of you so that you will flatter and make much of them," he's describing a situation that's common in all times and places. It's a situation where the leader needs people. He needs people to need him or her. It's a situation, and it's common, to have someone in the leadership who gives themselves the emotional injection they need by keeping the people captivated by their depth, by their spirituality, by their insight, by their ability. It's interesting. You know, what do we mean by captivated? Right? Or enthralled. Originally, when I was thinking this through, I was thinking about the Christian leaders who have that need to keep people enthralled. When we say captivated or enthralled, we mean our attention is held. And we see something great, and we're like, ooh, wow, oh, that's neat. But you know what? The root of both words is slavery. Captivated means be held captive. Enthralled means to become a thrall. And for people who remember Ivanhoe in high school English, a thrall, right, is a... Or am I missing that was a thane there in the opening chapter of Ivanhoe. A thrall, in any case, is a slave. Right? And to be enthralled is literally to be enslaved. And that's exactly what's going on here. This happens commonly, again, because we like it. Leaders like to be put up on a pedestal, and people like to put people up on pedestals because it gives them something to be proud about. People like to think that they have a one-of-a-kind pastor or teacher, or that their favorite guy on the radio is the best. They like to think that they listen to somebody who's a special, has a special anointing, has a gift that's beyond others. We all have itching ears, and we like to think that we're different from another church or a different ministry because it gives us the evidence that we want to say that God thinks we are special. That's what's really going on. We like to elevate our Christian leaders and say, oh, look how incredibly special this person is. God's given them this incredible gift, and God's allowed us to be part of that. What a special, wonderful church we have. God must think we're really special. And it's a way of building up a cheap identity of ourselves. It's a shortcut to the deeper work, the harder work of dying to self and being identified in Christ and having our identity centered in who He is, not in who we are. It's similar to the way that people will get very wound up or very zealous over their alma mater, you know, wherever they went to. Alma mater, right? Wherever they went to school. Right, because by constantly building up, let's say they went to MIT, by constantly building up MIT, they're actually building up themselves. Right, maybe somebody can go on and on and on and on about what a great school, whatever school I name, somebody's been there, so University of Northern Southern Maine, the University of Southern Northern Dakota. You're like building up that school, and you say, oh, and that's where I went. Right? So it's focused back on ourselves. And you know what? We do this in our churches. But the one thing that I have learned over the years very, very clearly, because I used to have this is exactly where I was before I became a preacher. I belonged to a very special church with a pastor who had a very special anointing. We went there because it was anointed preaching, as though this doesn't happen anywhere else in the world. And somehow God brought me into this church, right? Oh, wow, I must be really special to God. But as I said, over the years, God really corrected that, and he's shown me that he has his one-of-a-kind chosen servants with that special anointing on the right and on the left. They are in every other backcountry church, and they are in every church across the street. The truly gifted pastor or teacher, while actually and truly a messenger from God, is no more unique or special than any one particular copy of the Scriptures. The Bible is incredibly special. There are a million different copies of these. And if I lose this one, I can pick up another. Matter of fact, that happened today. Did you see I had to go down and pick up this one? And it didn't fall open to Galatians automatically. It's because usually Sunday morning I bring my desk copy in here and put it, and this morning I forgot, right? No big deal. Nothing special about that Bible. There's this one on the pew in front of me. And it is the exact same thing with Christian leaders, whether they are pastors, teachers, preachers, or whether they're people in the pews who are leaders in the church. God's anointing, God's Holy Spirit, God's work through these people is one of a kind special, like the Bible is one of a kind special. But the fact that it comes through one particular person with his or her personality and his or her abilities and education has no more significance than whether I pick up this one or the one that's on my desk. We need to be close, we need to be intimate, we need to be devoted to one another. But ultimately, that devotion to one another needs to be focused or aimed at building up one another in Christ, not in building up our image of ourselves or of one another. Okay? As Paul did in all his churches, we need to develop these relationships. But as we do it, it's easy to allow those relationships to descend to a level of, I'll be nice to you, you be nice to me. I encourage you, you encourage me. When you're down, I pick you up. When I'm down, you pick me up. And never let it get past just that mutually encouraging. Mutually encouraging of the Bible in our experience can become simply mutually flattering. It's nice to encourage people. It's good to be a friend to someone. But our close, open, intimate relationships as brothers and sisters of Christ are deeper than just simply encouraging one another. They are focused on building up one another in Christ. And sometimes that means saying something that the other person doesn't want to hear. That's the difference between simply being encouraging for the sake of being encouraging and being encouraging in order to build someone up in Christ. And that's the difference between Paul and the other teachers. They're both very encouraging. They both come into the Galatians saying that the Galatians are special, that God loves them, that there's something wonderful that needs to happen. But Paul's focused on building them up in Christ. And to do that, he's willing to say hard truths to them. These false teachers are focused just on meeting the Galatians' perceived needs, making them feel good so that the Galatians will make them feel good. And this is what we can fall into. In our relationships with one another, we can look to just try to fulfill one another's perceived emotional needs because it fulfills our emotional needs. Our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ need to be close and loving, but ultimately they need to be focused on building one another up to maturity in Christ and not simply fulfilling each other's emotional needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. We thank you that you have a plan or an image for us, Lord, that's way beyond what we would have chosen, Lord. We would settle for far less. Lord, and I thank you that you are not going to give up on us. You're not going to let us settle for less. Lord, and I thank you that in a living, healthy church, you do correct us. You correct us through one another. You point things out. You pop our bubbles. Lord, you don't let us get away with just flattering one another. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us from that kind of slavery, the kind of slavery of just thinking highly of one another, building one another up, and thinking about one another's encouragement and emotion, and not thinking about one another's real growth in you. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us, that you would lead us in being good friends, good brothers and sisters to one another, Lord, and that it would always be guided, driven, led, Lord, by your own Holy Spirit. Amen.